Thank you, Elder Waon, for leading us in our service, leading us to praise God and to pray to God. Amen. So good together as God's people, and we welcome you to a new series of studying God's Word from the book of Jeremiah. You turn with me in your bulletins, you'll find an outline of the message, and that's on page 3. Story is told of a girl in the U.S., in America, who came back excitedly with a new boyfriend from college, from university. And she was very keen to show off her new boyfriend, and he was from Africa, and I think from a family of witch doctors, a traditional witch doctors in a village there. And so it was very exciting, very exotic. And as they arrive in the parents' hometown on their holidays, to give their parents, their open-minded parents, a surprise, they decided that he should dress in his African costume, that witch doctor costume. And so they finally arrived at the door, rang the doorbell, and the parents looked totally shocked at this. And this girl was wondering, what happened? What happened to your open-mindedness? And the mother pulled her aside and said, "We said to you, rich doctor, not witch doctor." I know, it's sick, it's sick. But there's a lesson there about communication. Communication is two-way, right? There is the sender, there is the receiver. And the importance of good communication is heart-to-heart communication. Person-to-person communication, that we hear rightly. And let's agree on this first point as we start together. That we shall all agree there is nothing more important than, you fill in the blanks, there is nothing more important than hearing rightly from God about Him, about His purpose for His people. Jeremiah was a prophet, and God sent prophets to His people, to His nation, His chosen people, for a simple purpose. Here is God and His standard of living revealed in His law, revealed in His word. And whenever the people of God fell short of the holy God, God would be grieved, He would be saddened, He would be angered, and He would then send prophets to warn them how far they have drifted from the heart of God. And if they did not listen to Him, there would be trouble for them. Punishment, judgment. So God's people, God sent prophets so that His people would hear rightly, but let's get it correct. That's only one side of the equation. Their purpose was not simply to hear rightly, but live rightly in hearing God's word, in hearing God's voice. Here is a tagline for us. There is only one problem in listening to God's voice. There's only one problem in listening to God's voice. The problem is there are so many competing alternative voices trying to drown out God's voice as He speaks to His people about His purpose. And there was so much happening in the nation of Judah, the southern nation. There was so much happening politically. There was so much happening economically. There was so much happening militarily. There was so much happening on the international scene. There was so much happening on the national scene. There was so much happening in their personal lives. Now, friends, we live in either very exciting times or troubled times. Because unknown to us, we are the generation living between 300 years of the ascendancy of Western civilization. That is why I, a Chinaman, speak to you in English. And now the rise of Asia, the ascendancy of Asia. Is this a signal under God's sovereignty of the ascendancy of the East and the descendancy of the West? And so we know not where to put our money, in Europe, in America, or in Asia. We know not how the global economy is going to turn out. And there are so many competing voices crying out to give us our security in this changing world. You got it? That was the world they were living in. The world was in turmoil where they were. And Israel, as a small nation, her survival was constantly under threat whenever there was changes on the international scene that affected their national life and their personal life. And there were so many competing alternative voices offering to give her answers for her assurance, solutions for her security. And the logic was simple. If we make treaties with other nations, if we worship their gods that the bigger nations worship, they will guarantee our survival and ensure our success. So the opening three, four verses, actually tells you that God sent his prophet to prophesy over a long period of time. Let's read that. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the king of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, good king, godly king, wrought spiritual reforms. And through the reigns of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So what kind of world did he live in, Jeremiah? And how long did he was he used by God to speak God's word and bring God's voice to the people? You could break his life down into three seasons. Season 1, 627, 605, the outline in front of you. Assyria and Egypt were the main global empires, and they were a threat to the southern nation, Judah. Season 2, 605 to 586, Babylon now was the new threat to Judah. And season 3, 586 to 580, Judah actually fell at the hands of Babylon. And so the message sent to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to God's people was this. Your basis for survival and success is not political savviness or economic nimbleness or military prowess. God speaks through the prophet to them and says, the only basis for your true security and your true success would be spiritual. Your love or covenant relationship that God has graciously offered to you. You would not find your security, success, your identity in political savviness, economic nimbleness, military prowess. And so the most repeated phrase in this early portion of Jeremiah in chapter 1 is the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me four times. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 11, verse 13. And the simple message is, when everyone is losing their heads in the midst of all these changes on the international and national scene and in our homes and our families, when everyone is losing their head in the midst of turmoil, God speaks his word. You, Jeremiah, you keep your head focused on God and his word. When empires, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and kings and leaders and people are screaming and shouting out their word and their will to feel secure in this changing world, you just keep listening to the voice of God. I say again, there's only one problem listening to God's voice. There are so many other competing voices pretending to be little g gods and idols, offering us our identity and our security. And because Israel chose to listen to these little g gods, which were not gods at all, and idols, she got false answers and false assurances. She had false solutions and false security. And so she went downhill from spiritual restoration under a good king, Josiah, to spiritual degradation, rot, decay, under evil kings subsequent to Josiah. So in the table in front of you, at the beginning of Jeremiah, the book, Assyria is in power. At the end of the book, Babylon is in power. There's been a change. At the beginning of the book, the Jews were in God's promised land. By the end of the book, they are out of God's promised land. At the beginning of the book, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. At the end of the book, now they are in exile. Jeremiah speaks to the nation at the beginning. He then speaks to only a few remnant who are faithful to God at all costs. And so they have moved from spiritual reformation to spiritual rot and decay. And how on earth does this work for us? If you were a youth, you were okay. You were okay if you went to our youth group, Basic. You hung around and blogged and tweeted with the right people. You came to services with your parents, which we highly encourage you to come for. But then you hang around with the wrong friends. And you hang around with the wrong friends or the wrong company in your teenage years and your young adult years. And then it's then uncool to believe in God. It's uncool to not swear. It's uncool to not stand up to your parents and be slightly rude to them. And before you know it, you are into that territory. What on earth happened to you? The only problem listening to God's voice is that there are so many competing voices. You were okay as a single. You came to services here, listened to God's word. You joined a small group, discipleship group. And you were content and fruitful in ministry as single folk. Then you had a reunion with all your friends from school. Right? And half of them are married. The other half of them have gone on the internet. And night after night, they are surfing and finding out. And they are contemplating marrying any man who is available. You go back and you feel a little bit vulnerable. And say, I wonder why not? Why not? And then you start surfing. Now, every idle moment you have, you're on the net, just looking for a potential spouse. Doesn't have to be Christian. Doesn't have to be a believer. What on earth happened to that value system? There's only one problem listening to God's voice. There are so many competing alternative voices out there. Story of a man. He had made enough in the tens of millions to retire early and twice over with enough level of to his children. He chanced upon a business, and this business would take him into a different league. He would not be in the tens of millions. He would be in the hundreds of millions. He said, let's give this a shot. He gave it a shot, and he lost his tens of millions, and he has to go back and work to his dying day. He was quite okay, friends, until he chanced upon people who said, tens of millions, that's not enough. I want to bring you into a new league of people. There's only one problem listening to the voice of God. You fill in that statement for me. There are so many competing voices for us. So two major lessons as we back away from the start of this book. The first lesson is be totally surrendered to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations. And God is able to use enemies to do his work. He's going to raise Assyria and Babylon, pagan nations, to bring havoc to his own nation that has betrayed him, who have betrayed him. It actually shows God's sovereignty over human affairs, God's sovereignty over history. When it looks messy and God is missing, when it's starting to look really complicated in our lives, please remember at least these two truths. God's absence must not be misunderstood as his apathy. God's absence cannot be simply misunderstood as his apathy. God is always working from a certain beginning, creation, to a glorious ending, new creation. And the thing that ties in creation to new creation with the fall in between is God's salvation plan, his rescue plan, beginning with his rescue plan to one nation, Israel. Things looking messy in your personal life? And God has probably gone missing? Here is the reminder. God's disappearance temporarily does not mean his departure or demise permanently. That is the lesson Judah had to learn again and again and again as she was thrown into the turmoil of an uncertain region and uncertain world, causing us to be insecure and grasping at anything or anyone that promises us security in a totally volatile world. Second lesson from this whole book is be careful who you listen to. So who have you listened to in the past week? Is that an alternative competing voice to the voice of God? And the many voices that are out there, political, economic, military, the many voices of family and friends, sincere but could be sincerely wrong, each scrambling to do what? In the reality of day-to-day living, we are always having, in day-to-day living, when you have a conversation, husband, wife, parent, children, friends, we are always having to have the first say in things and the loudest say in things. What Jeremiah pounds home to us is this theological, spiritual truth. We may have the first say, we may have the loudest say in our marriage, in our family, in our community, in our fellowship, in our church, but God will always have the last say. Amen. It won't be the first say of Assyria. It won't be the loudest say of Babylon. It won't be the first say and the loudest say of Israel and the kings and the priests and the prophets. It will be the last word of God. God will have his moment. And God's moment will last for eternity. All our human moments will pass. Yes, you did have your last say, Adrian, in your marriage. I did have my last say in the last conversation in my family. But if it is anti-God, God will do something about my first say and my loudest say if we are not walking rightly with him. That is a great assurance for us. Amen? So be very careful who you choose to listen to and not be tyrannized and terrified by the false voices that are out there. God's voice gives us solitude for sanity, gives us clarity in the madness of this world. Listen to that voice and you can walk through the madness of day-to-day living. But you shut out the voice of God, and I promise you, this is what you do. You run around like a chicken with his head chopped off, trying to find hope when there is no hope in anyone else. With that background, be yielded to God's sovereignty. Be careful that you listen to his voice above all competing voices. Then we can understand what he said specifically to his prophet and to his people. Verse 4, what God spoke to his prophet. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What is the message of God to his prophet? Preaching and prophesying in the darkest days of Judah, where events around them seem so uncontrollable, seem so freakish, right? Cannot control this euro crisis, cannot control this American economy, cannot control whether China is going to have a hard landing, soft landing. I can't control things. And Paul and God says to Jeremiah, your calling, your nature. And when you read this book, what kind of nature does Jeremiah have? When you read this book, you find that he has a very sensitive nature. He's very vulnerable. And God is saying to him, as you come to understand your own nature, you may think you are a freak doing this work in a really freakish world around you. The nature of Jeremiah, if you read this book, is they call him, some people call him the weeping prophet. You know, we have different children. You've got two kids, three kids, four kids. Say, this child from young, always crying one. This other one, he's meant to be a commando. Fall down, get up, as if nothing happened. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He was always tender-hearted. And one scholar called him this. He was a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message to a hard-hearted people. In other words, he was totally out of whack. He was totally ill-equipped. He was not the right man for this job. He was not the right man to be dealing God's harsh word for a hardened people. God could have and should have chosen someone better. Not a weeping prophet, I mean. He's totally out of whack. He's humanly not up to the task. That's the point. He's humanly not up to the task. He's divinely called and empowered for this task. That's why he will always need God. I formed you. I knew you. I set you apart. I appointed you. Four verbs to pound home that Jeremiah must always remember God. Jeremiah must always need God. His calling was from God. His ministry is about God. And the glory must go to God. That is the purpose of it. So he's not a freak, right? A weeping, tender-hearted man trying to approach hard-hearted people. God didn't make a mistake with him. And whenever Jeremiah felt, Jeremiah, one word for him, Jeremiah, he was vulnerable. Very vulnerable person, very weak person, not up to this time. Whenever he sends or lifts out his vulnerability, he must remember it would be God who would make him invincible for this. Yes, he's humanly vulnerable, but God will enable him to be invincible to the task before him. So that's why God spoke to the prophet. And notice his response, verse 6, "Our sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak." If you read the Bible from beginning to end, right, that is usually the response of all the prophets that God calls, beginning with Moses. And they'll always say, "Oh God, I can't speak. Send my wife. She's better with words. Send my brother. He's more erudite. He's more eloquent." So the mark of a true prophet is always their reluctance to do God's, to be God's mouthpiece, because they know that they face a really hard task. I make a side point here. In some churches, we lightly, loosely still have prophets. And the difference between the prophets of modern day churches is that they so want to be prophets because there's popularity and celebrity surrounding that title. Just let me ask you, if I gave you a choice on a Saturday or Sunday to go to church, will you come to listen to me, ordinary Pastor Christian, or Prophet Adrin in another church, or Prophet Bunyong, or Prophet John Ting? The word prophet says greater, right? All I have in my church is an ordinary man called Pastor Chris, Pastor Adrin. But people got prophets. Please take note that the mark of true prophets was not their clamoring, their desire, their ambition to be prophets for celebrity status. And they are always popular. They will draw the crowds. The mark of a true prophet is their reluctance to do this work because nobody will listen to them. Please don't be deceived when huge crowds strong places listening to so-called prophets today. The word of God is not attractive to people. If you come week after week to listen to God's word in a big gathering and a small gathering, it's because God's Holy Spirit is working in your life. Amen? Not because that person is charismatic or prophetic. That is a very important distinction. Side point, but I thought I'd make it. And so, what does God say to his people now that we are clearer about what he said to his prophet? Verse 9. "Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, said to me, 'I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" God's word to his nation has two sides to it. Firstly, it is a word of condemnation, a word of destruction, a word of judgments. And four verbs there: pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, is the word of condemnation, the word of judgment, the word of punishment. Because they have betrayed God, they have fallen short of his law and his standards, this holy God who cannot compromise his justice, for that would compromise God's character itself. He must punish. He must firstly judge, and because he judges, he must punish. But there is another side of God's word. God speaks two words of consolation, two words of salvation, two words of reconstruction: to build and to plant. And this doesn't make God ironical. This doesn't make God schizo. This doesn't make God a dual personality. He's the one God with two sides to him. There is that holy part of him that must judge and punish sin. There is that side of him that will forgive and restore sin and sinners. Amen? Why will God do this? Verse 16. Specifically to the people of Judah. Verse 16. "I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods and worshipping what their hands have made." The heart of the problem was, cliche, their heart. And in their heart, they did two things. Apostasy, they forsook him, right? Forsaking God. And idolatry, the burning of incense to other gods. So the heart of their problem was this: if you reject God, you got to replace him. If you sabotage the true and living God, you got to substitute with man-made idols and man-made gods. If we forsake the true and living God, we have to exchange him with our man-made gods. Idolatry. Here's an attempted definition of idolatry. Idolatry is the love of self, self-security, self-identity, above God and neighbor. The problem of idolatry, we've said many times, is not so much, the problem of idolatry does not begin with my half-hearted commitment to God. My problem of idolatry begins with my full-hearted commitment to myself. That's the problem. Because I'm fully committed to self-glory, self-gain, self-pleasing, self-interest, self-importance. That's why I abandon God. So how on earth does it work out? So there you are on another business trip, another work trip. And after a long day of meetings, conferences, hard work there, you are lying in bed. As you lie in bed in that hotel by yourself, right? You are in Europe, you are in America, you are in Japan. We've got very loose laws about what goes on television, especially the television in your hotel room. And it flashes across to you. These are the movies showing. They are soft porn and porn movies. And they also have a line in there. There'll be no record as you buy this movie. No record on your bill. And in a moment of tiredness and stupidity, you click onto that thing. What's that a revelation of? That's a revelation of never underestimate how idolatrous you can be. Never underestimate how much of a self-lover you are at the expense of God and truth and righteousness and of loved ones. Never underestimate that. So there you are. And you do that. I've spoken about this before. It's overseas at a conference. This lady heard the message, wanted to speak, and rightly should. So I spoke and prayed with her. She had obviously heard God speak to her in that conference, particularly in that sermon, in that message. Her problem? She had fallen in love. Not a problem to fall in love. She had fallen in love with a boss. That's okay. You're falling in love with a boss. The only problem is that he was married. The only problem is that he was a married Christian man. The only problem is that she knew his wife, and she knew their children. What a great and Christian family. But she was head over heels in love with him. And so I begged the question, which she knew the answer. What do you think you should do? She already knew what she should do. I have to quit the job. I have to quit the job. And so we pray. And as we pray, she struggles with tears. We usually know what we have to do. But in a moment of weakness, you and I could say, heck with his family. To hell with his wife. To hell with his children. It's about me. I miss this man. I'm going to miss out big time. I miss this woman. It's the end of me. And a moment of self-glory and a moment of self-interest overwhelms. We are hungry enough for our self-pleasing to cross the line with God and to cross the line with neighbor. Whether we do that in the confines of our room, choosing to watch things we shouldn't watch, or whether we do that longing for people we should have no right to long for, friends, when that happens to you, we should actually do this. You should put your face in your hands and say, oh, help me, God, I'm a beast. Oh, help me, God, I'm a sinner. Never underestimate how idolatrous we can be. Can we agree on that? So Israel, Judah, the southern nation, always chose her self-love above her obedience to a God who loved her from beginning to end. And Jeremiah's task here is that he had to go to this hard-hearted people and bring this message to them. Verse 17. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you, and will rescue you, declares the Lord. There's only one problem listening to the voice of God. You can finish that for me. There are so many competing alternative voices pretending to be God. There is only one problem speaking the word of God and living God's way. Who are you up against? You are up against the fear of men. And who is Jeremiah up against? He's up against the kings of Judah, the priests of Judah, the officials of Judah, the people of Judah. He's against the entire nation. It's one man against every man and woman. You ever been in that position? Whatever you do not pray for us as your pastors, you pray for us to be courageous. The hardest work we do every day before we meet you again on Sunday or Saturday is that we are sent by God into people's lives to speak the hard word. And how many times have I asked this week in my conversation, is there anything idolatrous in your heart? Is this an idolatry, this relationship? Is this thing, this job an idolatry? It's not easy, you know, to stand against people's idolatry. He stood against an entire nation who entered into idolatry and justified their idolatry and totally were blindsided that they were doing this and were angering God and incurring his future judgment not too long from now. And so, God says, like a fortress, like an iron pillar, like a bronze wall, a triple guarantee of survival, I will protect you. In other words, God will make this totally vulnerable instrument to be totally invincible. And he lasted 40 years of opposition. 40 years. 40 years. You ever live with somebody opposing you for a while? 2-3 days in a marriage, you want to give up. 1-2 years in the ministry, and most of my friends say, let's give up. This church is not worth the trouble. 40 years of speaking to hardened people who oppose him. So the basis of his longevity was God's fidelity. It was not because he had power to do this. So a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message for a hardened people, only God could strengthen him to do this. Isn't that assuring? But I want to say to you that our God still speaks. If we know nothing of the message of Jeremiah, which is actually the message of the gospel, the good news of God and the good news from God, the message of Jeremiah, which is the message of the gospel, is simply this. It is the good-heartedness of God overcoming the bad-heartedness of men. The good-heartedness of God overcoming the hard-heartedness of men. And if there was a subsidiary message, a second message, God uses the most vulnerable, weak, unexpected instruments to continue to speak his good word to harden hearts. And sometimes we, the church of the Old Testament, and we, the church of the New Testament, tend to cave in when we do not keep our heads listening to the voice of God. So, how does God still speak to us? One of the key passages, if not the most famous passage of Jeremiah, is Jeremiah 31. The first slide comes on. It says this. Can we read this together? This is the covenant I will make with you, the house of Israel, after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You know this very famous verse, the famous verse from Jeremiah? It's a promise that one day God will do something about this recalcitrant heart that keeps repeating rebellion against God. That keeps repeating apostasy and idolatry. That keeps turning our moments of God to moments of self. One day God will totally rescue. And how will he rescue us and give us new hearts? He sends two S's, as we learn from Galatians. He sends his son as atonement, a sacrifice for our sin. To take our sin and to take God's wrath. And then he sends his spirit. In a moment, in 10 minutes' time, we're going to celebrate the communion together. And in the communion, this is the Lord's Supper. In Christian circles, we call it the Lord's Supper because it celebrates what the Lord Jesus gave to us. A symbol, a reminder, a representation. But this Lord's Supper is actually built and modeled on the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. And what were the words? While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. Has anybody said this to you? Take, eat. This is my body. If anybody says this to you, please think twice." This is so, because we say this every month, right? It's so blasé, it's so cliché. It doesn't strike us. You imagine the disciples sitting down there. "Take, eat. This is my body." "Lord, what did you say?" "We've never heard this before. We've always eaten bread. We've always broken bread at the Passover. But this is whose body?" "My body." Then he took the cup. "We've always drunk the cup, two cups at the Passover. Gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is not wine. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Can you see how staggering it was for them? How mind-blowing it was for them? With little comprehension, "This is my body, this is my blood." He was saying that the only way we can be given new hearts to obey God is by his sacrifice for us, making us new persons, born again with new hearts and new minds. And so, that is what God speaks. The word to Jeremiah is the word of the gospel. The word of the gospel is fulfilled in the word become flesh, Jesus. And now we who believe in Jesus as New Testament believers, right? What's our calling? Our calling is to do this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." What is this, the praises of him? We are to declare Jesus. We are to declare the gospel. We are to declare the good news of God, that though we are totally guilty, he has pronounced us totally innocent. How? Not through anything we can do, but because of everything Christ has done lovingly, mercifully, graciously for us, taking our place and overcoming God's wrath on our behalf. That's how. So we do not sit around as we read Jeremiah 1. What's my calling? Is he calling me to be a prophet? All of us are now called to be prophets and priests. And the message we carry is the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, that what Jeremiah prophesied has now been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So every week about 1,000 of our people come here, listen to the gospel and God's word, and every week we send off 1,000 of our missionaries into our workplaces, into our families, into our neighborhoods, into hospitals, into banks, into civil service. And everywhere we go, we are firstly a Christ follower. We are firstly a Christian before I'm a doctor. I'm firstly a Christian before I'm an engineer. I'm firstly a Christian before I'm a banker. I'm firstly a Christian before I'm a civil servant. You see how it works? We are to go and to proclaim this. And as we do this, friends, I want to warn you, if we carry the same thread of Jeremiah and the church of the Old Testament, the believers of the Old Testament, we carry the same marks. We would feel totally inadequate for this task. We would feel weak. We would feel vulnerable. We would feel that we are not up to this. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We are therefore God's ambassadors, bringing this aroma of Christ to those who respond." As though God was making his appeal. How? His appeal through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." So what's God's calling to you? God's calling is a salvation calling. God's calling to you is to be a child of God. God's calling to us is to be the church of God. And that calling is to continue to be a channel, a missionary, an ambassador for Christ. So every year, we do not send off two missionaries. Singyi to Taiwan, John and Perlin in the Philippines. Every week, we send off 1,200, 300, 400 missionaries out into the mission field. Can we get this right? And you could be that weak, vulnerable instrument. But as long as you lean on God, and you lean on His Holy Spirit, and you lean on Him in prayer, He's going to make you an invincible instrument for Christ. Amen? So never underestimate what? Never underestimate how hardened we can be. How far will you run from God? How long will you run from God? How hardened will you remain in rejecting Him? I got an email start of the year. My family and I are missionaries in a village in the mountains of in this island of Indonesia. We don't have any means of communication to the outside world unless we climb an hour to the dangerous narrow mountain peak where sometimes we may get a weak handphone signal. However, every 3 months we fly out to a small town by helicopter to take a break, check on our backlog emails. You think you can survive three months without emails? This time I received an email link to your sermon entitled A Vision of Jesus on 8 January. Through the Holy Spirit, your message spoke to me about my temper at the time when I needed it most. Like Jonah, who was engulfed by darkness, and Paul, humbled by God's brightness, so have I been through your sermon. It's not easy to serve in a remote location, imprisoned by nothing but jungle around you, but it's even more difficult to be imprisoned by stubbornness and pride. Thank you for being a blessing to many in your city and as well to my family in the remotest part of the world. You've got a problem with anger? You've got a problem with lust? You've got a problem with pride? How far do you think can run from God? How long are you going to hang on to this as it brings destruction to you? Bring destructions to your loved one, bring destruction to your missionary friends, bring destruction to your fellowship and your church. How long will you remain in your sin? The message of the gospel is simple. We have hardened hearts, but God has a tender heart. We have a bad heart, but God has a good heart. And He will overwhelm us through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Amen. I want you to watch this as we end our time together and celebrate the communion. We dim the lights for now.
I was raised in a home that did not know Christ, but my parents raised me with very traditional Chinese values. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I had a secret, though, that I kept hidden through high school, college, and even the Marine Corps reserves. But when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and I started dental school, I no longer kept it a secret, and I lived openly as a homosexual in the gay community. It was at that point that I decided to go home to Chicago and break the news to my parents, and I told them, I am gay. This devastated my mother, who was not yet a Christian, and she actually had resolved to end her life. But praise God, God saved her through the word of a little pamphlet that shared with her that all of us are sinners, and yet in spite of our sin, the God of the universe still loves us. And God opened up the eyes of her heart to see that just as God can love her, she could love me in spite of the fact that I was living as a gay man. So my mother surrendered her life to Christ, and within a few months, my father did as well. Spending most of my free time in the gay clubs, I began experimenting with drugs. And this whole time, I tried to live this double life. I also began selling drugs. And I tried to live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 4 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So I moved to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. My parents had no idea that I was doing drugs or even selling drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My mother would try to reach out to me with the love of Christ, send me Christian cards every other day, fill them with paragraphs of scripture, and sign the bottom of it, "Love you forever, Mom." And I never read those cards and simply toss them to trash. My parents one time flew to Atlanta to visit me, and after the second day, I kicked them out. My dad, though, before he left, wanted to give me something, and it was his very first Bible. He left it on my kitchen counter, and as soon as they left, I took his Bible, and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God, and certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And after that visit, it was more than obvious to my parents that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon the hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors, they began to cry out to God for me. My mother began to pray a very bold prayer, which was, "God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. Whatever it takes." She fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would literally spend hours every morning in her prayer closet on her knees interceding on my behalf. She knew that it would take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came one day with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. And so I tried calling home, and I dreaded making that phone call. But my mother's first words were, "Are you okay?" No condemnation. Just words of unconditional love and grace. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. As she hung up that phone, she knew she had to do just as that good old hymn says, "Count your blessings, name them, one by one." She ripped off a little piece of adding machine tape and wrote down these first blessings. "Christopher is in a safe place compared to before, and he called home for the very first time." As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list of blessings, and today this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. 3 days later, as I was walking around the cell block, I passed by a garbage can. And as I look at this garbage can, I realized that my life was so much like this garbage. I was now surrounded by common criminals, trash. And with my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of that trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book and read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me be honest with you, I did not think that this was the answer to all my problems. I thought, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as many of you know, what we have here in this book is not just ink on paper. What we have here is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin and my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight, and I thought things could not get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called in the nurse's office. I knew something wasn't right. She sat me down, uncomfortably struggling with the words. So she wrote something on a piece of paper, and she slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down at this piece of paper, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, much better than 10 years to life. But news of my HIV status was like a death sentence. As I lay in my bunk one night, I looked up at the metal bed above me and I saw something scribbled. And it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." At the most hopeless point in my life, God used the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, he still had a plan for me. I had no idea where this plan was going to take me, but he gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next. My transformation was gradual, and God was convicting me of my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs, but he completely delivered me from that with a few months. But the last thing that I was holding on to was my sexuality. As I continued to read the scriptures, I realized that my identity should not be defined by my feelings or my sexuality. My identity is not gay or homosexual or even heterosexual for that matter, but my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. You see, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." I had always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, but I realized that the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. And God was telling me, don't focus upon your sexuality or your feelings, but focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. As I began living this life of obedience, God revealed his plan for my life, and he called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison. And so I called home collect to my parents, and I told them of my interest to go to Bible college and asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of in Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed me the application. I quickly filled it out till I got to the bottom where they asked me for references from people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. The only people I could find was a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody Bible Institute. So the greatest miracle is that Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, started the very next month, graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to get my Master of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School. I'm working on my doctorate from Bethel Seminary, and I just published a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, and God has such a sense of humor, because now I'm back at Moody teaching in the Bible department. I went from prisoner to professor. The Word of God changes lives. Millions upon millions of testaments and scriptures have been distributed by people like you, Gideons and auxiliaries. And I wonder, and I'm sure some of you may wonder, where do these end up? Some of you may have even experienced testaments and Bibles being discarded and thrown into the trash right before your eyes. But I'm here to tell you that the grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of our God standeth forever. I want to encourage you, Gideons and auxiliaries, and challenge you. Do not ever tire in the distribution of the living word of our God. Because it has, it is, and continues to change lives of millions like me. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you.